want to thank those of you who led us in worship and song today, too. Appreciate that each and every week. I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We are going through a series on Joseph. This is the last one. We're looking at this last chapter. While you're turning there, though, I was reflecting back a little bit. Back when Ron Smithgall was still pastoring amongst us, he was convicted and challenged to really start a series in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, because there's a lot of important beginning information that we find in the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters. So we did that. And after he retired, I was led to then do a series in Abraham. And then we didn't go into it right away, but later on, went through a series of Isaac and then Jacob. And now we're finishing up Joseph. So in a sense, over a number of years, we've gone through Genesis and through some of these bigger books in the Old Testament, finding ways to go through it's a challenge. But certainly it's been a great, rich study of this book over the years. And we'll be saying goodbye to an old friend, that is Genesis, after today for a little while. So invite you to open to Genesis 50. If you're not there, let's read through it, commit the time to the Lord, and then dig into this a little bit and see what we can learn. So beginning of verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Remember the last verse in the last chapter, if you were here last week, was Jacob died. Just died. So Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I find favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, that then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father and went with him up all. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and Pharaoh, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Pharaoh, Joseph and his brothers, and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on the oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and so you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Father, as we come before you today in this passage, I pray you'll teach us from your word. Your servants in the word of God have shown us how to live and they've shown us how to die. And Father, I pray that as we search these scriptures today, you'll teach us not only to live and die, but also how to cope with our family situations, with our friends after the death of a loved one as well. So Lord, we commit this time to you. And we pray you'll be glorified in your word. And Father, I pray especially that you'll give me the words you want me to share and help people to hear what they need to hear in their life today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm concerned. I'm really concerned that the honoring of the death of loved ones is becoming really more casual. I think there's some reasons for that, multiple reasons actually. I think, for one, the professional care of the body when one has died is something that I think has probably distanced people from the grieving process and spending time with family, that type of thing. Now hear me out. I'm very thankful for morticians and those who work with us today to help us deal with death at that juncture. But here's the truth. Just recently have things come to be where they are now. Ed Haluska, who's the owner of the mortuary downtown, Cheney Rager, I had a chance to connect with him this past week. And he gave me a history lesson on embalming because I asked for it. And I had to ask him, Ed, like, when did we start practicing this modern-day embalming that we did? He said, actually, embalming, as we know it, really came about during the Civil War. There were a number of especially soldiers from the North, that would actually be embalmed on the battlefield in a tent after they'd passed away, because many of them were wealthy, wealthier than the boys from the South, typically. And their families, if they died, wanted to have them not just buried there on the battlefield, but actually sent home to be able to have, you know, the mourning done at home. And so that took place. And from that time on, embalming has been practiced to preserve the body and extend the time that it could be held before it would be buried. Now, something else he shared with me was that it was also common as embalming came into place that, again, many times families would take the dead to their own homes if they didn't die at home and have them there until the time of burial. And Ed shared with me that even the early stages of embalming would be done at home, maybe in your living room. Now, I know some of you are recoiling with that and say, listen, don't tell me this, right? I really didn't want to know that. Well, let me tell you, I understand you feeling that way, but I think we need to understand where we sit in our culture today. The way things are done now isn't always the way it's been done. Just recently has this taken place. Before, families would have their dead and keep them until they were buried. And yes, in many traditions, they would be buried within 24 hours. But we just need to understand, again, that these are factors that influence how we deal with death. And it becomes maybe a little more distant, just little factors. Another factor which I think has made a difference in our day is we see now, quite often, a lot of times, people will have a celebration of life. Now understand this up front. I don't have any problem with the phrase, a celebration of life, because I get it. From a Christian standpoint, we can celebrate the life of the one that we have. But what I'm talking about, I think which maybe helps people distance from really dealing with death in the way that they need to, is that it becomes a party without any mention or consideration of God or what happens after this life. I think that causes people not really deal with it in the way that people need to deal with it. And honestly, the situation with COVID-19 last year was really made a big difference, even in the funeral industry. It can be a ministry if it's approached correctly. But even in the industry, it's affected what happened last year, because what happened was, because of the minimal observances, like maybe you just were at the cemetery with just a few people, or maybe you put off the public time of commemoration of someone's life till later. And in the case of many people, there was never any concluding time. It just has really affected how the whole industry goes about it and how people are dealing with, death. In fact, Ed shared with me that there are a number of people who don't even pick up, like, their cremains afterwards. So what do you do? People just are not, it's just a distancing that people many times deal with that. Well, traditionally, by the way, too, it varies from culture to culture in how people deal with death. For instance, in Italy, Italians make a special cookie called the ossa de morta, bones of the dead. Interesting observation, or interesting practice there. In Portugal, church bells will announce the passing of a resident. The home is open to visitors as the family mourns. Black is worn for a length of the mourning period, and widows will wear black the rest of their lives. In Spain, the deceased is buried within 24 hours if possible, and only delayed if close relatives are coming from far away. It's interesting that in most Asian cultures, they will use white at the time of mourning and not black. It's not considered appropriate in those times. In Africa, and there are many countries with many different practices, so many different ones, some of the common ones, though, are that people will bring food for the mourners, and the family will often take off time to prepare food for those who come to mourn with them. The female relatives in the African culture would really have a frenzied lamentation, and it could be accompanied by flutes or drums, and the men may or may not jump in to do that as well. But it's just interesting, different cultures have different practices. I've even noticed that in this country, in the United States, there are different ways that end-of-life observation is carried on, whether it's here or in the South. It's just interesting variations even in region. Even here, even in Sterling, Colorado, when we have services, each one is different because different families are different in the way they want to go about observing and commemorating the life of their loved one. So each service has a different touch to it. And we would say, just like each birth is unique and that each individual is different and unique, I think the same thing is true of funerals or memorial services. They each are different in the sense that it's uniquely about what that person was about and who they were. Today, we're going to see how an Old Testament family of faith honored their dead. Our sermon in a sense this morning is this: honor the death of a loved one and demonstrate forgiveness to the survivors. Let me repeat that. Honor the death of a loved one and demonstrate forgiveness to the survivors. Let's talk about the first idea, and that is this: honor the death of a loved one. Honor the death of a loved one. We see this portrayed in verses 1 through 14. Of Genesis 50. We see here in verse 1 that Joseph weeps at the passing of his father. Now, Joseph is going to weep twice in this chapter. One commentator said it really sort of marks out the two main ideas of this passage. We'll talk about the second one later, but here's the passing of his father. This godly man showed emotion at the loss of his own father. Now, for those of us who are Stoics here, that is, we don't tend to show much emotion, we need to understand that whether we observe the life of Joseph or the life of our Savior himself, both those men showed emotion when they lost someone who was close to them. Listen, it's no disgrace, and even God has designed us to show emotion and to weep at the passing of our family and those friends that we have as well. In verse 2, we see that Joseph had his physicians come in and embalm. Now again, Ed helped give me an education on the difference between embalming today and what the Egyptians were doing at that time. In our day, when we embalm, the organs and everything remains intact. They're able to do it rather non-invasively. And so that's different from what was happening in the time of Egypt. Because in Egypt, what they would do, because of the religions they practiced in the land, they would actually remove organs from the body. And they were considered sacred. So they would try to preserve them, and then they would seek to mummify, of course, the body, which you use different substances to do that. And so it's a different process with different purposes. But it's fascinating to me that it says that Joseph had his own physicians do it, which means that the religious practices of the day was related to Egypt. Certainly, Joseph could have instructed them differently as it related to how Jacob's body was dealt with. And then, it was interesting about that day, the physicians in the time of Egypt, in Egypt at this time, were, kind of reminds me of our own culture in that we have so many specialists. And in Egypt, the same thing was true. You'd have certain doctors that would deal with this and certain would deal with this. So it's quite likely that in Joseph's contingent of physicians that he had, that some of them would specifically have dealt with the embalming process. And so he calls on them and they embalm his father. Now, we're told that it took 40 days to embalm. And in looking this out, I found out that in Memphis, if they embalmed, which was in Egypt, not Memphis, Tennessee, let's just be clear about that, that it was a 40-day process. But in Thebes, another place in Egypt, they would actually go 70 days. And that's where their kings would be sent, and they would be mummified, the full process. But here, Jacob has these 40 days, and then they'll mourn for those 70 days. Now, it's interesting, they said that they would mourn for him for 70 days. You may say, man, that's a long time. Well, in that culture, they would mourn for their kings for 72 days. So Jacob didn't get quite as many days as the king would, but close. And they mourned for him during that time. In verse 4, we see that, and we may ask when we read that verse, why is it, I mean, as close as Joseph was to the Pharaoh, why didn't he just directly go to the Pharaoh and ask him about this time to leave, to go? And a couple of suggestions have been offered that I think make sense. One is that perhaps because he was with the body, the Egyptians perhaps thought that he was unclean, and therefore he couldn't go before the Pharaoh. We know in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 2, that Mordecai wasn't allowed to go before the king in that culture because he had sackcloth on. So maybe he had mourning clothes on, and again, it would disqualify him before going to the king. We don't know for sure, but for whatever reason, he sends word, and he gets the message to the Pharaoh. In verse 5, he goes about explaining why he wants to do this. Now, Egypt wasn't excited about people leaving them. I mean, they wanted Egypt was a sacred place to them, and they wanted to have everybody's in be there, and that was the place. But Joseph explains to him, look, I swore to my father that I would do this. My father dug his own grave, meaning he was anticipating going there, and that was his homeland. So he appeals to him to do that. And the way he did it certainly didn't insult Pharaoh or Egypt at all, because we see in verse 6 that Pharaoh gives him the thumbs up. We look at verse 6, Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So there's no issue with it. He recognized it. He was able to go with, if you will, his superior's blessing. Go do this. As we continue on in verse 7, we see that Joseph went, and all the servants of Pharaoh, and all the elders of Pharaoh's household, that is the older, wiser men, the elders of the land, the distinguished people, they go. We'll just pause there for a moment and say to me, sometimes it's really interesting to see the influence of a life. When you go to a memorial service, you go to a funeral, you look around, see who that person influenced. It's really remarkable. In fact, one thing you notice is going from funeral to funeral, if you go to different ones, that each person touches a uniquely different group. That's not that there's not overlap with lives, right? Especially in church families, that's especially so. But just in life in general, the influence you have is unique. Your footprint, if you will, is unique. Nobody else has exactly the same relationships you do to the extent that you do. And I think it's important for us to understand that and keep that in mind as we live our lives, because here's the question. What type of influence are you leaving on those around you? What are people picking up on? How are you expressing Christ to them? How are you making an impact on them? I think we need to be mindful of that as we live our lives, realizing that at the end, you still continue to carry influence even after you're gone from this world physically. Well, verse 8, it continues on, because the household of Joseph goes up, and the household of his brothers go up, and then the household of Jacob goes up, minus, these didn't go, the little ones, we're told the flocks didn't go, the herds didn't go, they stayed in Egypt, but the rest go on to Canaan. We're told in addition to that in verse 9, that the horsemen and the chariots go as well. Now to you, at reading, it might be a little interesting, but might not have much of an impact, but get this. In 2 Kings 18:24, it says this. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Now I know out of context that makes no sense to you, but let me see if I can explain it just briefly. Hezekiah is being talked to by one of the officials of Assyria. Assyria is trying to cut a deal with Hezekiah. And he's saying, why are you repulsing the officials? Because Hezekiah is relying upon God. Why are you repulsing my officials of one of the least of my master's house and rely instead on Egypt for their chariots and their horsemen? Egypt was known for their horsemen and for their chariots. Signified power. It was an impressive sign of strength. And it's these horses and these horsemen and these chariots that are going with Jacob to Canaan. Another passage in an interesting place, in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 9, to me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. This is Solomon talking to his bride. He says, to me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, some of you might be view that as a compliment. Some of you might not. But to this horseman, this is a great statement. It says, to me, my darling, you know, you like these the impressive horse again among the chariots of Pharaoh. Again, a sign of beauty and of strength and majesty was what's being communicated here. So again, the horsemen and the chariots of Egypt are significant. It's a picture of strength, of impressiveness. And those are accompanying the group that's going to bury Jacob. And then by the way, I would just say before leaving that point, that as majestic as they are, though, we can't forget that God is greater than that. Remember in Exodus 14, in the Exodus, as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, what does the Pharaoh send after them? The horsemen and the chariots. And what does God do with them? They go into the Red Sea, right? And the waters cover them. So as impressive and as great as they were, and as much as the nations respected them, they're still subject to God and his designs and his purposes. So much for the horsemen and the chariots of Egypt. And then we see when we look at verse 10, it says, that they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. I'm going to have us put up a map here at this point. This is one artist's rendition of what's happening here. But if you look at the lower left-hand part of the screen, this is where Jacob and the body of Jacob and his family and the Egyptians are coming from Egypt to this Atad. This is an idea of where it could roughly be. Some believe it wasn't far into Canaan, the threshing floor there. They came, and for 7 days they mourned there. And then they would bury him in Hebron, which is the burial place of the patriarchs and their wives. And then just up above you'll see Shechem. You see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their brides, would be buried there in Hebron. But Joseph, when his bones would come out of Egypt, when he was brought hundreds of years later, he would be buried in Shechem up to the north there, kind of between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, probably a little further south than where that author has it. But still, to give you some perspective, this is where their bodies will eventually be laid here. But this is where they are. And get this, they've had 70 days of mourning, but then they come to the gravesite. And what do? They mourn for how long? 7 more days. It was a process. We know cultures are different, but I think we need to be understanding that here it takes time, and it's taking time to honor life, to process it, to do the things they need to do. It takes time. We're told in verse 11, this place is renamed Abel Mizraim. Why? Because the Canaanites of the land, as they look at this big party that's coming down here, and they see the Egyptians there, they say, this is a significant thing. Some have translated as the meadow of the Egyptians or the mourning of the Egyptians, but one thing we know is they were impressed. The Egyptians are there. They're represented very powerfully, and something big is going on there. So even the outsiders recognize this is something special. In verse 12, we see that this family is honoring Jacob. Then thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. Just as Jacob desired, they did for him. Now there's a Jewish custom even today that's interesting, and that is that if a Jewish person passes away and has a request for what happens with them, after their death, and maybe during the funeral, even if it's not traditional, the family really seeks to do that, to carry that out, to honor them. It's a way to honor them at the end of their life. Again, observing those wishes is important in this culture and with this family. And then we see in verse 13, it's the common gravesite where the other patriarchs are born. And Jacob, his remains are placed there as he had asked. And then interesting verse. Look at verse 14 where it says, after he had buried his brothers, had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So after all of this time, this process, it's now time to go back to Egypt. Go back to the family. Go back to serving as second in command in Egypt. Going back to do their purposes there. And really, it's instructive for us too. There's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to go back. To go back to living. To go back to doing what God has us doing at the time. So just some interesting things about this patriarch and his family as they commemorate the end of his life. We're going to transition now to the second idea, which is this. In verses 15 to 21, demonstrate forgiveness to those who are left, to those who remain. Demonstrate forgiveness. In verse 15, we read this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him? Now all of a sudden, their father is gone. They've gone through the mourning process. They've laid their dad to rest, so to speak. But now they're really worried. They're worried about what Joseph is going to do to them because they know what they had done to him. I mean, maybe Joseph has been putting on a good front, but now that dad's gone, what is he going to do? What's going to happen? The idea of, there it talks in that verse about a grudge could mean be hostile towards us. Dad is gone, now what? Well, fear is evidenced. You can smell it a little bit here as you read through the text. You know, this is an application. Some family dynamics are such that the dying one may be the glue or the referee in the family, right? And this is when many families can just like explode. But this is the very time when God's people need to be trusting God to get through this time and to extend forgiveness and grace towards those who are in the family who are left behind, who are working through this process with. In verse 16, we're told this, that they say to him, look, your father charged before he died saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. Now, here's the thing. And I couldn't, you know, in looking at this with the commentators, I couldn't find a commentator who said, yeah, I really think Jacob said this to those brothers. When I read through it in the past, I thought, man, I don't know about that. But I think most commentators agree. I don't know that Jacob said those words. In fact, here's a question for you, and one that I've been actually by a couple different people as we've been going through the series. Did the brothers ever come clean with Jacob about what they did to Joseph? Think about that. I mean, when did Joseph ever spill the beans to his dad, if you will, about what his brothers had done to him? Or where do you see Jacob addressing in his lifetime about that specific content of them selling him into slavery? Now, could have happened, but just directly, we don't have any indication that that was the case. But now that Jacob, dad, is gone, what's going to happen? And they fear that something bad is going to happen. But when they said this to him in verse 17, and I want to just want you to follow along with me as we identify seven things that Joseph does with his brothers as he's working through this time, this very tender time after his dad's death, seven things he does that I think really ministers grace and forgiveness to them. First thing we see him do in verse 17 is he weeps. He weeps. These guys who have done him so much wrong, he weeps in the first part of the passage about losing his dad. He loves his dad. But now his brothers come to him with this question, and please have mercy on us, forgive us. He weeps. He weeps. We see his care for his brothers demonstrated with his very emotional way he responded to their question. Notice he falls in verse 18, they fall down again, and they say, we will be your servants. Now here's a, if you're a devious person, here's a place where you can take advantage of it, right? Joseph is second in command. He's got his brothers scared to death, and they're offering to be his servants. Surely he'll line them out and let him serve him the rest of his life, right? No, look at what he does. Look at what he does here. The second thing we see him do is, we see in verse 19, he says, do not be afraid. He calms them down. Don't be afraid. And he goes on to say, for am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? Now, James, again, we'll skip Deuteronomy 32 and just go to Romans 12, 19. Romans 12, 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's never to us to take vengeance, to repay. As a believer, as a follower of God, that is not what we are to do. Now, God judges, God makes right, but it's not for us to do that. His message to his brothers was, don't be afraid. I mean, there's a God who judges, but it's not me. And so he comforts them with that. The third thing he does, we see in verse 70, he recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes God's sovereignty. One of the great classic verses of the Bible, someone's called it the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, is verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. This verse tells us very clearly about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he saved many people's lives because of this. I think sometimes we get some favorite verses, and we can take it out of context. And I think this verse, can some of the meaning of it can be lost if we forget that. See, some people look at this verse and said, what, you meant for evil, God meant for good. In other words, God is sovereign. And that's certainly a truth that Joseph is conveying to his brothers. But the saying is right in the middle of the context of him showing forgiveness for his brothers. God's sovereignty, properly understood, should help us forgive those who sinned against us. So God's sovereignty. You need to remember that when you're trying to forgive someone, when you know you need to forgive someone. And then we go to verse 21, and it's loaded with things that Joseph is doing, demonstrating again his love and forgiveness for his brothers. Notice what it says in verse 21. He repeats, do not be afraid. Number four, he repeats, do not be afraid. Sometimes people need to be reminded, and again, listen, I forgive you. I'm not holding this against you. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. And Joseph does this with his brothers. He reemphasizes what he said before. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'm not bringing the hammer down on you. He's convincing them of this. And then fifthly, notice, he provides for the offending ones. He tells them he's going to watch out for them. He's going to care for them. He's going to care for his brothers. He's going to care for their families. He's going to provide for the very ones who are afraid that he's going to bring the hammer down on them. And then sixthly, he comforts them. The idea of the word here is he comforts them as one who's about to die. He's trying to assure others, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. He comforts them. And then seventhly, we see in verse 21, he speaks kindly to them. He speaks kindly to them. All these things he's doing in response to their call for mercy. See, they didn't understand his heart, did they? They didn't understand him. Sinclair Ferguson in his message on Genesis 50, said this. We all need to be prepared at some point to answer the Joseph question. You know what the Joseph question is? Why did all these bad things have to happen to Joseph? Why was he sold into slavery by his brothers? Why was he framed for a crime he didn't commit? Why was he sent to jail? Why did he have to spend so many years away from his family and so many more things you could have said? Why did God let that happen? And the answer to that Joseph question is because he would see many lives preserved. God would preserve many lives. But I want to take a step beyond that and say we also need to be prepared for this. Why was Jesus allowed to be treated the way he was? To be cursed, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be put upon a cross. Rightly understood, the reason why Jesus was allowed to be mistreated was he was securing our forgiveness on the cross. He was paying the price for my sin and for yours. So that not just many lives could be preserved, but that many souls could be preserved. Sometimes I think we really misunderstand the whole thing about being in the pressure of life. In being ground, if you will, in being mistreated. We really don't understand what God is seeking to do in that opportunity. We're so sorry for ourselves and resentful about what people have done to me. And we forget that the very thing that Joseph was, he was mistreated so that many could be preserved and saved. Jesus was God in the, God himself sent his son Jesus to take on flesh and to go through and to teach us truth that we have recorded in the Gospels, and then to be mistreated and beaten and spit upon and put on a cross to save us. And we need to understand that maybe the very reason that God has you in that pressure place, in that grinder, is because he's wanting you to demonstrate the gospel, even as Joseph did, and even more so as what Jesus did. Maybe as you go through that and people see how you're being mistreated by them, they get to understand the message that we proclaim as we share with them the gospel. And by the way, you might be here today and you may not be a Christian, or maybe you've been putting off this Christian stuff and it doesn't make sense to you, you've just resisted it. You don't want Jesus to be a part of your life. Let me just plead with you. Jesus came and he died. He was mistreated willingly so that you might be saved. You might have eternal life and not have to spend eternity separated from him in hell, but to be forever with him in heaven. Maybe today where you sit, you need to just recognize before God, and you can do this in the quietness where you sit. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've resisted you, but please forgive me. I realize Jesus came and he was mistreated for me. Please save me. Make me one of your sons. Make me one of your daughters. He'll do that. But call on him today. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another moment go by. This is the gospel opportunity. Jesus did it on the cross. Joseph demonstrates it where he is in his life. And maybe where you are, wherever, how tough it is. It's your in the grinder moment where God has a chance not only to speak the gospel through you, but to live it through your life. Well, maybe you're a Christian. How does this apply to you? I want to suggest three things. Number one, I think it's important that we honor the death of a loved one. Think about the things that Joseph and his family did in honoring their father. First of all, family was important. Important enough to grieve and to make details and to involve themselves in his burial. Secondly, they allowed friends to come along and support them. And one of the beautiful things about memorial services or funerals is to see not only extended family, but friends come together and encourage the ones who've lost their loved one. It's an important thing, and it's good for the friends, it's good for the family. Also, keep your promises. If your loved one, if you've made a commitment to them, follow through. It's a way to honor them, even after they're gone. Also, Joseph was willing to request some time off. He asked the Pharaoh that he be allowed to go and to bury his father in Canaan. He took time off. You know, we never realize the impact, again, of a life. And I know it takes a lot of work and effort to pull together, maybe family and friends, to do something like a funeral or a memorial service. But after your loved one's passing, gives the Lord another opportunity through your commemoration of that person's life to again have God's word and the gospel shared. You never know the impact or the significance of those times. This family was willing to travel. This family and all this company had to travel 300 miles to bury this body. Sometimes these things aren't convenient. It's not easy. It takes time. It takes travel. Maybe it takes cost. But then notice also that after a time of mourning, a time where time was set aside to deal with these things, it's time to go back to work. It's time to pick up. It's time to go about what God has called you to do. But I so much thank God for the pattern and the lesson we can learn from this family. So, number one, honor the death of the loved one. Secondly, demonstrate the gospel to those who are left behind in your family. Continue to demonstrate the gospel by what you say. Sure, seek to share the gospel, seek to talk to them about it, but then also living it out. The way you respond to your family, even those difficult members of your family. Maybe your family has no difficult people in it, I don't know. Most families I know, right? We all have difficult people in our families. Even with those, demonstrate the gospel. Allow God to use you to bring that person to Him. Thirdly, adopt a godly worldview about death. Adopt a godly worldview about death. I'd like to just suggest three things real quickly. Number one, verses 22 to 26 wrap up this chapter in this book. But in it, we see that five verses will go over five decades of life in the life of Joseph. Notice what goes on in his life in those last 50 years. Notice what's recorded in the last 50 years in the life of Joseph. First of all, we get the sense, recognize the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Notice how much of Joseph's life was taken up from Genesis like 37 to 50, a lot, right? But these last five verses are 50 years of his life, and they seem to go by like that. That's how life can be sometimes. It can get by us very quickly. Recognize the brevity of life. It's not just of this portion of Scripture. Scripture tells us that. Our life goes by so quickly. Biblical worldview understands that. You don't have forever to deal with these things and to handle your life wisely. Secondly, own your own family. Own your family. It's interesting to me that we're told that Joseph had the grandsons of one of his sons born on his knees. What does that mean? It's an idiom. It's a saying that they had, which meant that he adopted them. He owned his grandsons. He spent time with them. He invested in them. What about you? With the time you have left, and I hope it's decades still, are you going to invest in your family? Remember, that's one of the things that's talked about in these last five verses is Joseph is investing in his family. He's spending time with his family. Are we doing that? Thirdly, practice your faith in Christ. Practice your faith in Christ. Hebrews 11:22 says this about Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews. Get this. It wasn't Joseph doing all those great things in Egypt. It wasn't him being second in command that put him in the hall of faith. What put him in the hall of faith, interestingly, was his communication to his family. Listen, God is faithful. He's going to be with you. He's going to take you back to the promised land. and I want you to take my bones with you when you go. It was that faith that put him in the hall of faith. So we need to remember, in whatever years of life we have left, it's short. Spend time with your family and have that faith be the driving part of your life. Your career, what's that going to mean before God? Right? All the material things, ultimately, what's that going to mean before God? But how you deal, what faith does, what it drives in your life, that is what's of value and of meaning to our God. Now I want to take another step back here. Because I want to step back from the life of Joseph before long I'm going to be in the baptistry. What do we learn from the book of Genesis? Well, there are a lot of things we could learn. I'm not going to go through all the things, but there are two things in particular. Number one, sin really messes up what God has created. Right? I mean, in the first part of Genesis, just real quick review, there are four main events. The creation, God made it, it was all good, it was all very good. Then there's the fall. Very bad, right? Sin enters the world. Then you have the flood. Then you have the Tower of Babel, right? And then you have the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, what we just finished up. And we can see in all those major events after the creation and in all the lives of these people, sin messes stuff up bad. It messes nations up. It messes families up. It messes people up. Right? That's a big thing we get out of the book of Genesis. But here's another truth that's even more exciting. God sent a Savior. And it was foretold this. In Genesis 3:15, we are told that there would be one through the woman's seed who would be the deliverer and put the crush on Satan, ultimate crush on him. We know that was Jesus. He came. It fulfilled it. We know in the last part of Genesis 49, there that we're told about the one through the tribe of Judah who is going to reign. And we know that is yet to come. Jesus reigning on this earth. The Messiah. It was promised. He's come the first time. We're waiting for his second coming. That's the great promise. That's what sets right the terrible issue of sin that we've seen play out throughout the book of Genesis. And praise God. He's given us his word that gives us these truths. In conclusion, honor the death of a loved one and demonstrate forgiveness to those who remain. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity you've given to us to be in your word. How fortunate we are. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We're thankful more recently about the life of Joseph and what we learned from it. Help us, Father, to be people who in a day and age which the honoring of the dead is becoming less and less valued, that we will continue to do as we've seen your people of faith do in years past. And Father, that we would also, going forward, help minister to those who remain with a demonstration of the gospel in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.